Blog Talk Radio.
There's too many of you crying. Brother, 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 there's far too many of you dying. You know we've got to find a way to bring some loving here today. Yeah. Father, Father, we don't need to escalate. You see, war is not the answer, for only love can conquer hate.
You know we've got to find a way
to bring some love and kiss here today. Picket lines and picket signs, punish me with brutality. Talk to me so you can see.
Self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if a man doesn't have a job or an income, he has neither life nor liberty and the possibility for the pursuit of happiness. He merely exists. Estimated that we spend $322,000 for each enemy we kill in Vietnam, while we spend in the so-called war on poverty in America only about $53 for each person classified as poor.
The promises of the Great Society have been shot down on the battlefield of Vietnam, making the poor, white and Negro, bear the heaviest burdens both at the front and at home.
The other thing I want you to understand is this, that it didn't cost the nation one penny to integrate lunch counters. It didn't cost the nation one penny to guarantee the right to vote. But now we are dealing with issues that cannot be solved without the nation spending billions of dollars and undergoing a radical redistribution of economic power.
All labor has dignity. And you are doing another thing. You are reminding not only Memphis, but you are reminding the nation that it is a crime for people to live in this rich nation and receive starvation wages.
America's opportunity to help bridge the gulf between the haves and the have-nots. And the question is whether America will do it. There's nothing new about poverty. What is new is that we now have the techniques and the resources to get rid of poverty. And the real question is whether we have the will.
At the very same time that America refused to give the Negro any land, through an act of Congress, our government was giving away millions of acres of land in the West and the Midwest, which meant that it was willing to undergird its white peasants from Europe with an economic floor. But not only did they give the land, they built land-grant colleges with government money to teach them how to farm. Not only that, they provided county agents to further their expertise in farming. Not only that, they provided low interest rates in order that they could mechanize their farms. Not only that, today many of these people are receiving millions of dollars in federal subsidies not to farm, and they are the very people telling the black man that he ought to lift himself by his own bootstraps. Now, this is what we are faced with, and this is the reality. Now, when we come to Washington in this campaign, we are coming to get our check.
I come here tonight and plead with you. Believe in yourself and believe that you're somebody. As I said to the group last night, nobody else can do this for us. No document can do this for us. No Lincolnian Emancipation Proclamation can do this for us. No Kennisonian or Johnsonian Civil Rights Bill can do this for us. If the Negro is to be free, he must move down into the inner resources of his own soul and sign with the pen and ink of self-assertive manhood his own Emancipation Proclamation. Don't let anybody take your manhood. Be proud of our heritage. As somebody said earlier tonight, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. Somebody told a lie one day. They couched it in language. They made everything black, ugly, and evil. Look in your dictionary and see the synonyms of the word black. It's always something degrading and low and sinister. Look at the word white. It's always something pure, high, and clean. But I want to get the language right tonight. I want to get the language so right that everybody here will cry out, yes, I'm black, I'm proud of it, I'm black.
Dr. King, birthday would be, Dr. King would be 95 years old today. And what Dr. King was talking about, and I want to share it with you, Psalms 37, number some, fret not thyself of evildoers, because they'll soon be cut down. What I'm talking about? I'm talking about what happened to our ancestors. They were burnt. They were lent. They were cut. We have overcome all the evil that's been done to black folks. In the Bible, 37 numbers, under, fret not thyself with evildoers, they'll soon be cut down. So all this stuff going to go away. We were brought over in handcuffs and chains, we made it. We worked in the cotton field, we made it. Our women had babies in the cotton field and went right back to work, we made it. On Dr. King's 95th birthday, we're going to still make it. Our young folks' eyes are being opened. So I don't want you to forget that we done come a long way. The Bible says, fret not thyself, but you will do it, they'll soon be cut down. It's going to go away. We have to rise to the next level. Dr. King, birthday, it warned us. Dr. King was a drum major for justice. And whatever you trying to be, or wherever you at, it was because the Martin Luther King Jr. that stood and they bombed his house, told him they was going to kill him. He stood. So what I'm saying to you today, on the 95th birthday of Martin Luther King, we must stay in the midst of hate, racism. Some of the same things Dr. King was talking about is going on now. But we can overcome that. The blacks that was hung down in Atlanta, Georgia, down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, what happened down in Rosewood. These are some of the things that we overcome. A lie cannot live a long time. Fret not thyself for evildoers, they'll soon be cut down. So the evil is being cut down before our face. The evil being cut down in the midst of what we see, the storms, the floods. And you wonder, well, what's going on, Bishop? God is working this thing out. Exodus 14, he said, step back, Moses, let me work this out. And I'm telling you, in the spirit of Dr. King, people going to outdistance the bad people, the liars, those that want to throw your children in jail and even kill them. But something good always going to happen. Fret not thyself of evildoers. They'll soon be cut down. The racists, the liars, the killers, those that won't give you jobs, those that want women, want to take care of women's body, don't want women to do nothing with their body, they will soon be cut down. To fret not thyself, but he will do it. They will soon be cut down. What that means? It's going to go away. It can't last if you just hang on in there. So that Bishop, I've been set back for a comeback, and I'm back. And if you've been set back for a comeback, God done brought you to another level in 2024. New things happening. New doors open up for you. Don't worry about what nobody else doing. You make up your mind that you're going to do for God. I want to talk about what happened with all the, what happened to Dr. King said, "Fret not thyself, he would do it." This would be Dr. King's 95th birthday. What happened in 95th? The truth coming out. That's what's coming out. And I want to talk today about all the killing, the hanging, the lynching. I want to share that with you tonight.
Countless innocent lives and left deep wounds in the black community. We must acknowledge and learn from these tragedies in order to move towards a more just and equitable society. Let's start off with the Atlanta Massacre.
Atlanta, Georgia.
The 1880s marked the turning point for Atlanta as the bustling city became the epicenter of the regional economy. With the influx of new residents, the city's population skyrocketed from 89,000 in 1900 to a staggering 150,000 by 1910. But with this growth came a host of challenges, including increased pressure on municipal services, job competition between black and white workers.
That was 150,000 blacks in Atlanta, and they had brought them over from Africa. And they began their own business. They began to get in government. And when the white folks seen that, they began to shoot and kill.
And rising class distinctions. In response, the city's white leadership implemented restrictions designed to control the behavior of the burgeoning working class, with mixed results. However, the social intermingling of the ensuing races was the cause for concern among the city's elite whites. This led to an expansion of Jim Crow segregation, particularly in the form of separating white and black neighborhoods and establishing separate seating areas for public transportation. The black population also grew significantly from approximately 9,000 in 1880 to 35,000 by 1900, exacerbating tensions between the races. The emergence of a black elite in Atlanta during Reconstruction led to increased racial tensions in the city. Black men gained the right to vote and began establishing businesses, social networks, and communities. However, as the black elite gained wealth and prestige, they distanced themselves from the black working class and saloon-goers, causing discomfort among some whites. Prohibition campaigns were launched against saloons, which were blamed for rising crime rates and threats of sexual violence against white women, further fueling racial tensions. The Atlanta Race Massacre of 1906 was sparked by sensationalized newspaper reports of the alleged rapes of four white women by black men. The violence, which lasted from September 22nd to September 24th, resulted in the deaths of at least 25 black people and two whites. Although unofficial reports suggest a higher death toll, black Americans were hung, shot, beaten, and stabbed to death, and white mobs destroyed homes and businesses in black neighborhoods. The violence only ended after the intervention of the Georgia National Guard, although accusations were made against some guardsmen and the Atlanta Police Department for participating in the violence. White historians largely ignored the massacre for decades, and it was not until 2006, on its 100th anniversary, that the event was publicly marked and later made part of the state's curriculum for public schools. But the gruesome killing of black Americans didn't stop in 1906. Just 17 years after the Atlanta massacre, an even more traumatic event unfolded in Rosewood, a small town in Florida. In the early 1920s, the small town of Rosewood, Florida, was a thriving community of African Americans. Residents lived in relative peace and prosperity until a horrifying incident of racial violence turned their lives upside down. Everything changed on January 4th, 1923, when rumors of an alleged attack by a black man on a white woman sparked a wave of terror. Within hours, armed white mobs descended on the town, shooting at residents and burning buildings to the ground. As chaos reigned, some Rosewood residents fled to nearby swamps and sought refuge in the home of a white businessman, while others tried to fight back. One man, Sylvester Carrier, took up arms and engaged in a shootout that left two white men dead. The news of Carrier's retaliation quickly spread, and soon hundreds of white vigilantes joined the mob. The violence continued for 3 days, leaving almost all of Rosewood in ruins and its survivors. surviving residents fleeing for their lives. Despite a grand jury investigation, no one was held accountable for the atrocities committed against the black neighborhood of Rosewood. What became known as the Rosewood Massacre of 1923 lasted several days, during which white mobs descended upon the predominantly African-American town, leaving a trail of destruction and death. The violence was so extreme that virtually every building in the town was burned to the ground, leaving a scar on the community that would last for decades. The official death toll of the Rosewood Massacre in 1923 may have been recorded as only 8 people, 6 black and 2 white, but survivors' stories tell a different, much darker tale. Many claim that up to 27 black residents were killed, and that newspapers failed to report the true number of white deaths. Eyewitnesses have even spoken of a mass grave filled with black bodies, covered with a plow brought in from Cedar Key. Despite these claims, authorities were unable to confirm them, as many of the witnesses were deceased or too frail to lead them to the alleged site. The Rosewood Massacre remained a buried chapter in history for over half a century until an investigative reporter named Gary Moore uncovered the horrific details in 1982. Survivors of the tragedy were finally able to tell their stories, leading to a renewed national interest in the incident. In 1994, the Florida legislature passed a bill to compensate the few remaining Rosewood victims for their losses, providing $150,000 in total. The tragic events of Rosewood were brought to a wider audience through the 1997 film Rosewood, directed by John Singleton. Yet again, it doesn't end here, as the series of events that led to the Springfield Massacre will leave you in greater shock. The Springfield Race Riot of 1908, also known as the Springfield Massacre, was a two-day riot in Springfield, Illinois, on August 14th and 15th, 1908. It was a violent and deadly event that had a profound impact on the city and its residents. The riot resulted in the deaths of both black and white individuals, with estimates ranging from 5 to 40 deaths. It is said that begun on August 14th, 1908, after two black men, George Richardson and Joe James, were secretly moved out of jail to avoid a lynching by a white mob, the situation escalated when a white mob gathered outside the Sangamon County Jail and demanded that the two men be turned over to them. The mob, which numbered in the thousands, was outraged by the idea that the accused men would be given a fair trial, and they were determined to take matters into their own hands. After the mob had unleashed its anger on the homes of black families in Springfield, they continued their violence in small communities beyond the city limits, specifically targeting stores with firearms and ammunition. The mob leaders gave careful instructions to participants, directing them to destroy only homes and businesses owned by black people and that served black customers, while sparing nearby white establishments. As an act of self-defense, some black residents in Springfield fought back by returning fire when they were attacked. Scott Burton, the first victim of the lynch mob, attempted to save his home and his life by using his shotgun. William Donegan, an 84-year-old cobbler, was the second victim lynched, allegedly due to his marriage to a white woman that had tainted his reputation in the eyes of the mob. The rioting continued for 2 days, and the white mob targeted black businesses and homes, burning and looting them. The National Guard was called in to restore order. In the aftermath of the riot, many black-owned homes, businesses, and churches were destroyed, causing property damage that amounted to over $150,000 in 1908. The destruction of property and the fear of further violence forced thousands of black residents to leave Springfield, with many never returning. The aftermath of the riot left 6 black people dead, 2 lynched, and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of property destroyed. The violence also caused approximately 2,000 black people to be driven out of Springfield. The Springfield Race Riot was a turning point in the fight for civil rights in the United States, as it highlighted the deep racial tension and discrimination in American society at the time. It also led to the formation of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, which was established in 1909 in response to the riot and other incidents of racial violence. The Springfield Massacre is now recognized as a significant event in the history of the civil rights movement. And 2 years after the Springfield Massacre, there was a harrowing series of events that led to the killing of African Americans by white supremacists and Slope.
Breaking news. People are saying goodbye to metformin and insulin. So if you've been taking...
The Slocum Massacre of 1910 was a tragic event that took place in Slocum, Texas, United States. It was a brutal racial massacre targeted at blacks and resulted in the deaths of a larger number of African Americans. The incident is often referred to as the worst racial massacre in Texas history. Slocum was a small town in East Texas with a population of over 400 people, half of which was African American. The town was located in an area with with a history of racial tension and violence, and many white residents were members of the Ku Klux Klan. Prior to the massacre, a lynching of a black man in the nearby Cherokee County ignited racial tensions in the Slocum area. White rumors spread that black residents had been gathering in Slocum to plan an armed uprising. The tensions further escalated when a white man attempted to collect a disputed debt from a well-respected black farmer named Abe Wilson, and even worsened when an African-American was put in charge of soliciting aid for road improvements by a road construction foreman. A confrontation ensued, enraging Jim Spurger, a local white farmer, who emerged as the primary instigator of the conflict that led to the massacre. Numerous newspapers and eyewitness accounts documented that Spurger initiated the offense by alleging that blacks had threatened him. Fueled by Spurger and other white vigilantes, a furious mob consisting of heavily armed white men from various parts of Anderson County rampaged through Slocum in multiple groups. According to certain accounts, up to 200 men laid siege to the town, indiscriminately firing their guns at black residents. As survivors of the carnage spread the word, African Americans fled in terror. The white mob pursued the fleeing blacks into the nearby forests and marshes, shooting them in the back. All initial newspaper reports depicted African Americans as armed instigators, which were severe distortions of the truth. Newspapers initially reported 8 to 22 deaths of black residents, but the black community claimed a minimum of 40 and potentially over 200 victims. The Anderson County Sheriff, William H. Black, found it challenging to determine the exact death toll due to the scattered bodies in the woods. Many black residents fled during and after the massacre, abandoning their assets to save their lives. White residents later seized their property, such as Jack Hawley's dairy, granary, general store, and 700 acres of land, after he and his family escaped the town. The Slocum Massacre of 1910 is a reminder that the fight for equality and justice is historic, and that we must continue to work towards a more just and equitable society for all Americans. And as black Americans strive for economic prosperity and improved welfare in Thibodaux, their efforts are faced with the most shocking form of opposition. Before we get into it, please hit the like button and subscribe to the channel. It goes a long way in helping our message get pushed out to more people. Thank you for the support. Now let's move on to the next massacre. On November 23rd, 1887, black sugarcane workers in Thibodaux, Louisiana, sought to unionize and demand fair wages during the crucial harvest season. However, their peaceful protest ended in tragedy. These workers endured harsh conditions, long hours, and meager pay, with scripts that could only be used at plantation stores. The Knights of Labor, one of the few unions that organized black workers, encouraged the sugar cutters to demand $1.25 a day in cash. Despite unsuccessful attempts in the past, the cutters believed they could succeed during the rolling season when planter demands for workers was high. Junius Bailey, a 29-year-old school teacher and union leader, negotiated with growers for better conditions, but the negotiations failed and somehow resulted in a violent massacre. On November 22nd, when the growers refused to negotiate and terminated the union members, the workers called a strike. For the next 3 weeks, approximately 10,000 laborers, the largest farming industry strike, refused to work, affecting LaForge, Terrebonne, St. Mary, and Assumption parishes. In the meantime, white vigilantes restricted Thibodaux, seeking to identify strikers and demanding passes from any black individuals entering or leaving town. As morning broke on November 23rd, gunfire erupted from the cornfield, injuring two white guards. At that event, which triggered the beginning of the massacre, the planters convinced former sugar planter and Democratic governor Samuel D. McHenry to deploy several units of the all-white state militia. The militia, commanded by ex-Confederate General B.G.T. Beauregard, brought a .45 caliber Gatling gun, while the paramilitary groups positioned themselves outside the Thibodaux courthouse. Both the militia and white vigilantes indiscriminately shot suspected strikers and any black people who crossed their path. Approximately 60 people were killed indiscriminately, with many of the strikers' bodies being discarded in unmarked graves. The killings continued to spread to other plantations, causing those who survived to hide in the woods and swamps. Despite being one of the deadliest events in U.S. labor history, the Southern white press praised the actions of the militia and vigilantes during the Thibodaux massacre. Andrew Price, a sugar planter who participated in the attack, even won a seat in Congress in 1888. Many of those involved in the unlawful killings were honored with statues and public areas named after them, while the workers, including women and children, remained anonymous, with their murders only recognized by their loved ones. It wasn't until the 1930s that black farm workers made another serious attempt at unionizing. decades of sugar worker organizing came to an end after the massacre and the enactment of discriminatory state laws by white Democrats, which included the disenfranchisement of most black people. According to the historian John C. Rodrigue, seated sugar workers were forced to return to the plantations on their employers' terms. This state of affairs persisted until the 1940s. Unfair, you will say, but the numbers keep increasing as we look at the massacre in Colfax, a small town in Louisiana.
Warning. Opticians are attempting to bury this revolutionary breakthrough for achieving
Anna. On April 13, 1873, the small town of Colfax, Louisiana, was the site of a battle-turned massacre between black and white residents. Approximately 150 black people and 3 white people were killed in the conflict. The massacre occurred in the aftermath of the highly contested Louisiana governor's race of 1872, which was won narrowly by the Republicans. Despite their victory, white Democrats were incensed and sought revenge. In Colfax Parish and other parts of the state, they organized a white militia to directly challenge the predominantly black state militia under the governor's control. Colfax Parish was emblematic of the political and racial divide in Louisiana at the time. The 4,600 voters in the 1872 election were split between approximately 2,400 mostly black Republican voters and 2,200 white Democratic voters. However, a specific incident sparked the Colfax Massacre. On March 28, local white Democratic leaders called for armed supporters to help them take the Colfax Parish Courthouse from GOP office holders, who were predominantly black. The Republicans urged their supporters, who were also mostly black, to defend them, although nothing happened on April 1st. Fighting erupted between the two groups on the following day. On Easter Sunday, April 13th, more than 300 armed white men, including members of the white supremacist organizations, such as the Knights of White Camellia and the Ku Klux Klan, attacked the courthouse. When the white militia maneuvered a cannon to fire on the courthouse, some of the 60 black defenders fled, while others surrendered. The leaders of the attackers, James Hadnott, was accidentally shot by one of his own men, prompting the white militia to retaliate by shooting the black prisoners. Those who were wounded in the earlier battle, especially black militia members, were singled out for execution. The indiscriminate killing spread to African Americans who had not been at the courthouse and continued throughout the night. In total, around 150 African Americans were killed, with 48 being murdered after the initial battle. Only 3 whites were killed, and few were injured in the largely one-sided battle of Colfax. After the massacre, the state militia under the control of Republican Governor William Kellogg arrived on April 14th and documented the violence. New Orleans police and federal troops also arrived in the following days to restore order. A total of 97 white militiamen were apprehended and charged with violating the U.S. Enforcement Act of 1870, also called the Ku Klux Klan Act. While a few were found guilty, they were eventually released in 1875 when the U.S. Supreme Court declared the Enforcement Act unconstitutional. However, no one was ever apprehended by the state of Louisiana or by intimidated local officials. And while this is gruesome, the massacre of East St. Louis indicates that there may have been some organized efforts in America to take out the black communities or silence their voices. In the early summer of 1917, East St. Louis, Illinois, was the scene of one of the most brutal and devastating racial attacks in U.S. history. Between 1916 and 1917, around 10,000 to 12,000 African Americans migrated to East St. Louis, Illinois, attracted by job prospects in the wartime industry. This influx of black workers into the city's industrial plants caused discomfort among many previously white residents who were not used to such a diverse population. What began as a series of labor disputes quickly escalated into a violent rampage as white Americans unleashed their fury on the city's black community. Over the course of several days, between 39 and 150 African Americans were brutally murdered, while another 6,000 were left homeless. The destruction of property was also significant, with an estimated $400,000 in damages, $8.46 million in 2021. The riots were so severe that they have been described as the worst case of labor-related violence in 20th century American history and among the worst racial riots in U.S. history. The brutality of the violence was even more disturbing, as it happened soon after America's involvement in World War I. In the words of historian Winston James, in April, black soldiers were sent to fight for democracy, and in July, black individuals were brutally killed in East St. Louis. Children were thrown into burning homes. People were trapped in their homes before being set on fire, and it was a horrific event, even by American standards. In the aftermath, the city was left in shambles, and many black citizens left the city permanently. Despite the widespread destruction, the rioting was largely unchecked by local law enforcement, and the East St. Louis Chamber of Commerce called called for the resignation of the police chief. The tragedy sparked a wave of protests across the country, with 10,000 black citizens marching in silent protest in New York City and condemnation of the violence. The government's reaction to the East St. Louis massacre was inadequate and disappointing. Although President Woodrow Wilson expressed his condolences, he did not take any concrete action to address the situation. He refused to meet with a delegation of black leaders who requested a meeting to discuss the issue. Additionally, the Illinois National Guard, responsible for maintaining order in the city, failed to protect black residents from the violence. Overall, the government's response demonstrated a lack of concern for the well-being of black individuals and a failure to uphold their rights as citizens. You may think this is upsetting until you realize how police officers rained down bombs on black residents in Philadelphia.
I'm Bob Cooney of Cooney & Conway. We've been representing mesothelioma victims since 1970.
In 1985, the Philadelphia Police Department engaged in a confrontation with the Black Liberation Move organization, resulting in the destruction of residential homes in the Cobbs Creek neighborhood of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, United States. In a show of force, on May 13, 1985, approximately 500 police officers, led by City Manager Leo Brooks, attempted to remove MOVE members from a building and execute arrest warrants. To make the occupants leave, authorities shut off the water and electricity. At 5:35 a.m., Commissioner Sandberg delivered a speech to MOVE members, giving them 15 minutes to exit the premises. When the group refused to comply, the police reported to dropping a bomb on the building, where 7 adults and 6 children were present. During the 90-minute long standoff, MOVE members fired at police officers, who retaliated with tear gas and both semi-automatic and automatic firearms. Using over 10,000 rounds of ammunition, one officer was struck in the back, but not severely injured. Finally, at 2 p.m., Commissioner Sandberg ordered the bombing of the compound. While aboard a Pennsylvania State Police helicopter, Lieutenant Frank Powell of the Philadelphia Police Department dropped 2 bombs made of Tovex, a dynamite substitute, along with 2 pounds of C4, provided by the FBI, onto a fortified bunker-like cubicle on the roof of the house occupied by MOVE members. The police referred to these bombs as entry devices. The bombs detonated after 45 seconds, causing the gasoline-powered generator to ignite and starting a fire that engulfed the house. Authorities claimed that this was a tactical move intended to burn through the roof and destroy the bunker so that tear gas could be deployed into the house to force out the occupants. Firefighters arrived on the scene 30 minutes later, but were met with gunfire, causing them and police officers to retreat as the fire spread to neighboring houses. Only 2 MOVE members, Bertie Africa, who was 13 years old at the time, and Ramona Africa, managed to escape the burning building. Initially, police claimed that 2 men had also fled the house and fired at them, prompting a return of fire. However, Ramona Africa disputed this account, alleging that police had opened fire on those attempting to flee. The police countered by claiming that MOVE members had been shooting at them while moving in and out of the house. The fire department ultimately brought the blaze under control at 11:47 p.m. Tragically, the fire that resulted from the bombing claimed the lives of 11 MOVE members, including 6 adults and 5 children: John Africa, Rhonda Africa, Teresa Africa, Frank Africa, Conrad Africa, Tree Africa, Delicia Africa, Netta Africa, Little Phil Africa, Tommaso Africa, and Raymond Africa. Additionally, the fire destroyed 61 neighboring homes, leaving approximately 250 individuals without a place to live. And while this was terrible, the Elaine massacre is a crazy occurrence that remains a scar in the annals of time in black history. The year was 1919, and tensions were running high in rural Phillips County, Arkansas. Phillips County, Arkansas was once a hub for cotton plantations, with enslaved African Americans working the land before the Civil War. Even in the early 20th century, the county's population was still predominantly black, with many of them working as illiterate farm laborers and sharecroppers. Despite the high number of African Americans in the community, the white landowners controlled the economy, creating a system that heavily favored them. White plantation owners sold cotton on their own schedule, controlled high-priced plantation stores, and settled accounts with sharecroppers in lump sums without listing items. The Elaine massacre was a culmination of various factors, including a long history of racial tension and discrimination in Arkansas, economic exploitation of black sharecroppers, and fears of the growth of labor unions among African-American farmers. In 1919, a group of black sharecroppers organized themselves into the Progressive Farmers and Household Union in order to improve their living and working conditions. However, this was viewed as a threat by white plantation owners and businessmen who controlled the area's economy and political power. On the night of September 30th, to gain fair prices for their crops, a group of white men, who feared that the meeting was actually a gathering of black militants planning an insurrection, interrupted the meeting, and a shootout ensued. Over the next several days, white mobs, including law enforcement officials and vigilantes, descended on the area and indiscriminately attacked black residents, including women and children. Reports vary, but it is estimated that anywhere from 100 to 800 African Americans were killed. Five white people also lost their lives during the violence. The massacre was followed by a wave of arrests and trials of black residents, many of whom were falsely accused of participating in an insurrection. The white mobs responsible for the massacre were aided by federal troops and local terrorist organizations, with the Arkansas governor leading a contingent of over 500 U.S. soldiers. The Elaine massacre was the deadliest racial confrontation in Arkansas history, and one of the bloodiest in the history of the United States. But not only was this allowed to go down in history unchecked, but the hatred for blacks also continued to spread across the country. In 1921, African Americans had to deal with more trouble than racial and economic segregation somewhere in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
This brand new mini Wi-Fi camera is disrupting the video surveillance industry in the U.S.
In the aftermath of slavery, a glimmer of hope emerged in Tulsa, Oklahoma's Greenwood District, dubbed the Black Wall Street, purchased in 1906 by wealthy black landowner O.W. Gurley. The area provided a sanctuary for formerly enslaved black people and sharecroppers fleeing from the racial terror that plagued other regions. The thriving community was home to successful black entrepreneurs, homeowners, and civic leaders who defied societal odds and flourished in their own right. But this progress was short-lived, as a horrific event would soon shatter the dreams and aspirations of the black community in Greenwood. On May 31st, 1921, everything changed. The Greenwood District of Tulsa was ravaged by a brutal and devastating race massacre, leaving dozens of black residents dead and thousands homeless. The massacre began when a young black man named Dick Rowland was accused of assaulting a white woman in an elevator, sparking tensions, simmering for years, and the city deeply divided along racial lines. Despite no evidence of assault, Rowland was arrested and placed in a Tulsa jail, as rumors of an impending lynching of Rowland spread by a group of armed black men went to the courthouse to protect him. A white mob met them, and a confrontation ensued. Shots were fired, and chaos erupted. The black men retreated to the Greenwood District, but the white mob followed, burning and looting homes and businesses in the area. The National Guard was called in, but instead of protecting the black community, they assisted the white mob in their destruction of the Greenwood District. Planes were even used to drop bombs on the area, causing widespread destruction and death. As the violence continued for 18 hours, an estimated 300 people lost their lives within the district's 35 square blocks, more than 1,200 homes, at least 60 businesses, dozens of churches, a school, a hospital, and a public library were reduced to ashes and rubble. These staggering figures were revealed in a report by Human Rights Watch documenting the sheer magnitude of the destruction brought upon the once flourishing Greenwood District during the Tulsa Massacre. The aftermath of the massacre was just as harrowing as the event itself. While the estimated damages totaled $1.4 million, experts suggest it underestimated the true cost. Survivors, many of whom lost their homes and businesses, never received government assistance or restitution for their losses. The impact of the massacre was felt for generations to come. The Tulsa Massacre was a horrific event in American history, and its impact on the black community in Tulsa was felt for decades. It serves as a painful reminder of the deep-seated racism and violence that has plagued America for far too long. Thanks for watching today's documentary. We aren't just telling stories. We're changing lives and waking the culture up. Like and subscribe to the channel to join the movement. We also
these are some of the things that happened.
Brother Lynch, Noble Lynch, Inspector.
In another place in the scripture, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, under the searchlight of truth, giving us the master grip on this thing, takes us into the book and shines a new light on the scripture after it has been tampered with, that a people who walk in darkness might see a great light and be able to walk out of a dark, decadent, dying condition here in America. In another place in scripture, we are called deaf, dumb, and blind. The scripture writers said we would have eyes, but we couldn't see. We would have ears, but we couldn't hear. And we would have tongues dumb to the speaking of truth. In another place in the scripture, Jesus speaks a parable to the people. And he tells them about one who was leaving Jerusalem going down to Jericho. But on his way to Jericho, he was met by some ruffians on the way. And the ruffians hit him in the head and wounded him and left him lying on the road. I know you know what I'm talking about, because in another place you're told that there would be one who would be hit in the head at the east gate, carried on a westerly course. He too would be hit in the head by some ruffians, carried on a westerly course and buried in a north corner where there's no light. In fact, it's really the northwest corner. He would be buried under an old rubbish heap. But in his head would be the blueprint for building what is called King Solomon's Temple. Now, what is all of this talking about in the scripture? What do the scripture writers want us to understand? In another place, Jesus is asked the question after he talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places, and he talks about everything that would come to pass in the last days and the folding up and the closing out of this world. Jesus is asked the question, where will all of this take place, Master? Jesus gives a very profound answer. He says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So in another place in the scripture, we are styled as a carcass, styled as a dead people. A carcass represents the remains of a once mighty, great, and powerful people. It makes me feel good to see the daughters of the Sphinx, the heroines of Jericho, the daughters of the Seven Seals, the daughters of the Amorites. Why? Because all of this, along with the ancient Arabic order of the nobles of the mystic shrine, all of this represents your history, black man, and your history, black woman. All praise is due to Allah. The daughter of the Sphinx. And what is the Sphinx? Messenger Muhammad teaches us that the planet Earth is 196,940,000 square miles, 57,255,000 square miles of land coming up out of 139,685,000 square miles of water on a planet that weighs 6 trillion tons as it spins on its own axis at 1,037 1/3 miles per hour as it makes its way around the sun every 365 1/4 days per year. Messenger Muhammad teaches us that your ancestors, black man and black woman, is there in Africa that is the cradle of civilization. Messenger Muhammad teaches us that your ancestors, who represent the father and mother of every human being walking on the face of the planet Earth, if there were no black man and woman, there could be no brown man and woman. If there were no black man and woman, there could be no red man and woman. If there were no black man and woman, there could be no yellow man and woman. And yes, if there were no black man and woman, there could be no white man and woman. A planet, as I near my conclusion, a planet over 196,940,000 square miles, would your fathers and my mother, our father and mother, were able, with the span of their hand and the balances of their brain, they were able to determine the geographical center of the earth and erect what is called the Great Pyramid in the center of the earth. And the white man, in spite of all of his great schools of architecture, is still wondering how the black man was able to do it, still calling it one of the wonders of the world. Sitting in front of the Great Pyramid is the greatest piece of sculpture ever produced, called the Sphinx. The on the Sphinx like yours and mine. Thick lips on the Sphinx like yours and mine. Until a white man named Napoleon lined up his cannon and attempted to blow the broad nose and the thick lips from the face of the Sphinx because he was angered that he had traveled from Europe to Africa, and there he found the black man and woman with a great society in majesty and glory, and he found our footprints yet there left in the sands of time. So Napoleon was angry and tried to blow the Sphinx away. But yes, you're the daughter of the Sphinx. You're not only the daughter of the Sphinx, but in another sense, you're the mother of the Sphinx. You're the mother of the Sphinx. You're the daughter of the seven seals, and now is the time that the seven seals are to be loosed from the book. For the truth has been hidden for 6,000 years. And the people have wandered and blundered and fumbled in the darkness. But the book says those people, as we said earlier, who have walked in darkness have seen a great light arise and shine, for that light is come. So, when we look at the history of this people, the father and mother of medicine, mathematics, science, law, government, civilization itself, architecture, mathematics, everything comes from the black man and the black woman. And there are volumes of history now to substantiate it. But why haven't we known this? Because we were hit in the head at the East Gate. And the East Gate is in Africa. And we were carried on a westerly course to the Western Hemisphere. And when you lay out the flat map and look in the north corner, you will see America sitting in the north corner. In fact, it's a northwest corner. And under the filth, immorality, indecency, the freakish life, sensuous life of the Western world, we have been buried under an old rubbish heap. And the people of God are now suffocating and smothering under the rubbish heap of the Western world. But there is one with a master grip. There is one with a grip that will not slip. Styled in the scripture as being the Jesus. Styled in another place in the scripture as being the Christ, the anointed one who comes to crush the rule of the wicked and to crystallize the people into oneness with God. He's styled with a master grip. The Old Testament teaches us of Elijah. The Old Testament closes out telling us about the coming of Elijah. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Old Testament closes out with Elijah's coming. The New Testament opens up with the birth and the genealogy of Jesus. Now the question is, I wonder, is there any parallel with these two men? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they come together. In the Old Testament, Elijah deals with a widow, a woman whose man is gone. In the New Testament, Jesus deals, of course, and comes from what is scripturally, symbolically called a virgin, a woman who has not known a man. In both cases, there's no man there. Elijah closing out in the Old Testament and Jesus, the one that is represented in the New Testament. We say to you from the Honorable Elijah Muhammad that the white man knows who you are. He knows who you are. And in his secret chambers, he teaches who you are. It is no wonder that he wears your flag, the star and the crescent, with a red background which represents the sun. It's a universal flag representing the sun, moon, and star, which represents the universal creation of the divine sovereign of the universe. It is no wonder that he wears your flag. He can't wear it upright like this. He has to wear it upside down with a sword running through the top. You've never seen it in the sky upside down. But when a Johnny-come-lately fella comes on the earth, a caveman who just crawled out of the caves and hills of Europe, who has been crawling around on his all fours on a dead level with hair over his back, eating juniper roots and eating his meat raw and eating each other, just barely coming up 30 degrees, 32 degrees, which is freezing. And he gets his 33rd degree, which begins to thaw the fella out a little bit. And he builds a skyscraper here and there. He builds an airplane here or there. He sends a spaceship up here and there. But he's still the same caveman who came out of the caves and hills of Europe just a few days ago. But he knows who you are. So he wears you, a black man, in the center of his fez. The most racist white men in America who are in these secret societies and lodges, they wear your flag turned upside down with a sword running through it as a reminder that if they reveal the secret of who you really are, off would come their head and an end to their world. And so they wear you, a black man, in the center of their affairs. If you go up on Jefferson, they wear you in the center of their affairs. Because they know that you are the people of God. They know that your time has come. They know that we are the stone paralleling with the Jesus, that we are the stone or the people that the builders rejected. The League of Nations rejected us. The United Nations does not consider us. There are some nations in the United Nations that have seats that only have 3 million people in their government, 4 million, 5 million. But here we number from 17 to 70 million, and there's no seat for the black man and woman in the United Nations. The OAU, the Organization of African Unity, the builders of civilizations, there's no seat for the black man and woman of America in the OAU. All of the international organizations of nations have left 70 million people out. There's no seat for them. But the book says the stone that the builders rejected would one day become the headstone of the corner. They would become what is called in the New Testament the body of the Christ. And he would be the head. Now the people would be confused when he would come. So the book says he would come in the clouds, meaning he would come in a time of great confusion and great trial among the peoples of the earth. And when he would come, the people wouldn't recognize him. Many of you will argue with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and say, yes, I would recognize Jesus. I know Jesus. He's my personal Savior. But if you remember, just 3 days after the Master had been gone, those who walked with him and talked with him every day didn't even know him. Here you are 1,983 years from the Jesus. If they thought he was the gardener, if those who were his ministers, those who were his disciples did not recognize him, what was it about the Master that changed when he returned? What was it about him that they didn't see and couldn't quite grasp when he appeared? And so the Master said, can any good come out of Nazareth? Can any good come from niggers, they say? Is there anything that black people can do? They're totally dependent and totally controlled. Over 522,000 totally elected public officials in this country. And black people hold less than 3/10 of 1% of the major decision-making positions. Over 55% of black youth in this country are unemployed. And close to 50% of black adults in this country are unemployed, which is really a serious problem. Because white people brought us to this country to give us a job. And if we don't have jobs today, when every slave on the plantation had a job over 100 years ago, that is a strong message to us today. So as Pharaoh's land was destroyed, because inside of Pharaoh's land were some slaves that didn't belong to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had kept them there for 400 years and mistreated them and misused them and abused them until one was raised up. One was raised up in the midst of was able, under the divine dictate of Almighty God, to lead them out of their oppressed state of bondage after 400 years. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar